Let's open up our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, I want to draw your attention to chapter 16 as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Now, coming to chapter 16, when we get to the end of the chapter, we are at the end of time. Now, we have seen this sort of thing already in the book of Revelation, where, we saw where the kingdoms of this world, they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Savior. We're at the end. It's done. It's over. And it's letting us know that Revelation is not written in chronological order. Even though we've got, six more chapters to go here, even though we're far from being at the end as far as the document is concerned, when we get to the end of chapter 16, the wrath of God has now fallen upon a Christ-rejecting world, and now God has judged everything, and we are at the end. What Revelation is that John is seeing a series of visions. He keeps telling, hey, I saw this, and then I heard this, and then I saw this over here. So just because we read something in chapter 10 does not necessarily mean that what we are reading in chapter 10 is coming before what we're going to read in chapter 18 or chapter 19 or whatever. Now, as I say, what we have here in chapter 16 is that this is the wrath of God. And God's wrath is now going to be poured out. And John sees this wrath as being in seven vials or seven bowls. He's watching now this wrath being poured out. Now, you remember earlier, we had the seven trumpets. Now, there are great Bible scholars that will say, well, the seven trumpet judgments that we had earlier are the very same judgments that we see here. Now, I don't believe that, because you remember that earlier, those trumpet judgments, these plagues, are controlled by who? They're controlled by the two witnesses. There will be these two witnesses who John says are in control of all plagues. The reason why they're so hated is because they're the ones that seem to be calling down the judgment of God during the tribulation period. Now, the first four of those trumpet judgments, you remember that they are directed at the environment of man, not upon man himself, but upon the environment that man lives in. Now, we're going to see here with the very first vial or bowl, I mean, right out of the blocks, it is going to be an attack directly upon human beings, not upon the environment. We're going to notice how over and over again, this is going to be designated as the wrath of God. This is God's final judgment upon a world who has rejected his love and his grace, all right? Now, I think that the feel that I get from this chapter, and I could be wrong, but the feel that I get from this is that once the wrath of God comes, it's like the dam is broken. I think this thing is just going to roll out in very short order. Tribulation period seems to be a period of several years. I don't think the wrath of God is going to be a several year period of time. I think it's probably a matter of days, maybe a matter of weeks, because we're going to be told here that the water supplies of this planet are going to be destroyed. Well, we're not going to last much more than a couple of days if the water supplies are messed up, right? Well, let's notice now how John claims the Lord revealed to him how all of this is going to come to an end. As we begin now in verse 1, he tells us this. Then I heard a loud, and again, isn't it amazing how many loud things there are in heaven? No hearing aids are going to be necessary in heaven. Everything is loud. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, now go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. Notice the definite article, the wrath of God upon the whole earth. Now that word loud, maybe your Bible, your translation might say great. It's an interesting Greek word. It's where we get our word mega. And we're going to find this word being used 11 times in these 21 verses. So this really is kind of the mega chapter, if you will, of the New Testament. Now, whose voice is this? Now, what do we have at the end of chapter 15? At the end of chapter 15, you remember that God is left alone in the temple. All the angels have been escorted out. God's left alone. Here the hammer is about to fall. And the God of all grace, the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort, he's left by himself in his temple in heaven. But he must judge. He's also a God of justice. He is a God of supreme justice. And so he sits alone. Now, how long did he sit alone? We're not really told. But then coming out of the temple comes this loud voice. The only voice that could be coming out of the temple is from God himself. And so God is saying to these seven angels, all right, bring the heat. And notice where it is directed, it is upon the earth. God is not using a rifle, he's using a shotgun. This is widespread destruction. This is not focused on a single nation, a single individual. His wrath is being poured out upon the entire world. George Ladd, he puts it this way: these plagues are not the expression of God's wrath against sin in general, nor are they punishments for individual wrongdoing. They are the outpouring of his wrath upon him who would frustrate the divine purpose in the world. The beast, right? Antichrist, the instead of Christ. And upon those who have given their loyalty to him. These plagues are God's answer to Satan's last and greatest effort to frustrate the divine rule. And so we know that Satan is aware that his time is short. There is this attempt to bring as much heartache and destruction as he possibly can. And so here now is the Lord, once and for all, he's going to right every single wrong, and his judgment now comes upon them. Now there are people who will say, well, I believe that these judgments are symbolic. I don't believe that we should take these as being literal. Now, where I come from, I read, for example, verse 3, every living thing in the sea died. Everything in the sea died. Now, how am I to interpret that? How am I to figure out what that means? Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us that God has chosen the weak and the feeble to confound the strong? He's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. We are a gathering, whether you like it or not, we are a gathering of the weak and the feeble here this morning, all right? Now, does it make any sense at all that he would call out the weak and the feeble and the foolish of the world and then turn around and give them a document on how they are to live, a document on how the future will roll out, a document that can only be understood by an astrophysicist? No, I just believe that I'm foolish enough to believe that when God says he's going to destroy everything in the sea, I believe he's going to destroy everything in the sea. It's like our good friend J. Vernon McGee. He says, after almost a century of bland preaching from America's pulpits, the average man believes that God is all sweetness and light and would not discipline or punish anyone. Well, this book of Revelation tells a different story, and this now begins to roll out. Notice in verse 2, first of all, this first vial brings about these very painful, these open ulcers. We're not told how they formed. We're not told what this looked like. We're not told how rapidly this spread. But when this first vial was open, men all of a sudden began to have these very painful open sores upon them. Isn't it amazing? Could you have imagined just 1 year ago, you got crazy Vladimir over there in Moscow, and now the guy is actually threatening to use nuclear weapons. Did you ever think that there would be high-ranking officials in our own government? I'm not talking about some whack job on Christian TV late at night or some crazy person that's got a YouTube channel that doesn't know anything. I'm talking about people high up in our government saying, you know, it's very possible there could be some kind of a limited exchange before the midterm elections. It's just amazing to me. And of course, have you seen Vlad's latest missile, right? Satan 2. As if Satan 1 wasn't good enough. He had to come up with Satan 2. And now he's telling Great Britain, I'm going to have that deployed by autumn, and I can take you out with just one of these deals, right? We have men and women high up in government that are now talking about the possibility of unleashing these hellish weapons. And as this material gets into our atmosphere, what in the world could possibly happen to you and I? Now, notice the second, the ocean waters, they're turned to blood. Everything is destroyed. Notice not just salt water, but in verse 4, the third vial is now fresh water being turned. And then notice in verse 8, you have this intense heat, right? You have some sort of a solar flare where our atmosphere is filled with this cosmic radiation. And then notice that there is darkness. If there is a micronova in our sun, and there appears that these things happen about every 12,000 years, that's exactly what would happen. You would have high heat, unbelievable heat in our atmosphere, and then the sun would immediately go black. Then notice in verse 12, we have the river of Euphrates that is dried up. And then finally in verse 17, we've got this thunder and this lightning and this great earthquake. Now, all of this is producing what in the heart of man? The judgment of God, the wrath of God is being poured out. How do men respond? Notice in verse 9, they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, men blaspheme God because of the plague. Jesus asked a question. He said, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? And I believe the answer to that question is no. See, this is a God-rejecting world. There comes a point, there is a time, we do not know when, there is a place, we do not know where a line is crossed in the human heart and salvation becomes an impossibility. The prophet Hosea was told in Hosea chapter 4, do not have anything to do with the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is gathered to their idols. Leave them alone. God is saying to the prophet, they don't want me. Leave them alone. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 14 and said, do not pray for Jerusalem. Don't pray for Israel. Imagine the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, the God of all love, saying, don't pray for the loss. There is a point where a line is crossed and salvation is an impossibility. As we talked about last week, call upon the Lord while he is near. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. If you are outside of Christ this morning, this might be your last opportunity. I don't know how long I'm going to be here. I don't know how long you're going to be here. All I know is that you have an opportunity to be made right with your Creator this morning, and you better take advantage of that opportunity because you don't know how many of those opportunities will be coming your way. Now, notice what heaven's reaction is to all of this in verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for this is their just due. Heaven looks at all of this, and they say, Lord, that's perfect. That is perfect, what you have done there. It's what we would call poetic justice, right? Here are people who have become intoxicated with martyrdom. Here are people who have killed the followers of Christ. Here are people who are killing those who are telling them about the way of truth, and they have been intoxicated upon the spilling of the blood of the prophets and the saints. And so what does the Lord do? You want You want to be intoxicated with blood? You want to drink blood? All right, fine. Try this one on. And now I give you blood to drink. I never lie awake at night worrying about whether God will be fair or whether God will be just. God is always right. God is always just. I never have to worry about somebody getting a raw deal from the Lord. Every person outside of Christ will get exactly what they deserve. I'm in Christ. I hope you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, we are the ones who never get what we deserve. Oh, I am so thankful my Father has not given me what I deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve judgment. But instead of that, he has poured out great grace. And now you want to live your life without God. You want to live your life without having any kind of a relationship. You want to ignore God your entire life. You come to the end of your life, and what does God do? God gives you exactly what you want. That's the judgment of God. He pursues us. He seeks after us. He's madly in love with us. We keep saying at every turn, no, 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 I don't want you. And then we get to the end of our life, and what does the Lord do? The Lord says, you didn't want me in life. You shall not have me in death. And in outer darkness you go. The judgment of God is only giving a human being what it is that they wanted. Now notice in verse 12, this is all very interesting now with this sixth vial. And then the sixth angel, he poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east, now we're not told who these guys are, that they might be prepared. Now you look at a satellite image of the Middle East, you've got Egypt, you've got Saudi Arabia, you've got, you know, Israel, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, and we've got just the southern part there in the upper left-hand corner of Turkey. And you'll notice where this red star is at. That is where the Ataturk Dam is at, one of the largest dams in the world. And it, of course, controls the Euphrates River. Now, probably the next war that breaks out in the Middle East, it's not going to be over religion, probably isn't going to be over oil, probably going to be over water. And Turkey understands the great power that they wield in that part of the world. In fact, they have said, it is true that we can now stop the flow of the Euphrates River so that the water into Syria and Iraq would cease to flow for a period of up to 8 months in order to regulate their political behavior. Again, I have been telling you, keep your eyes on Turkey. This is the ancient Seleucid Empire where the Antichrist is going to arise from. Now remember that Antichrist is, first of all, he's going to conquer Jerusalem. Some way, somehow, he's going to end up destroying 2/3 of the nation of Israel. He's then going to make a play on North Africa. He then hears troubling news out of the north and out of the east. And so what does he do? He moves his military out of North Africa and he moves it up into the Valley of Megiddo in the Hebrew tongue that is known as Armageddon. You see, what's he being told? Hey, boss, we got a problem. I don't know if he's being informed there's a problem with the river, but he's being informed that there is a problem, that there are forces heading his way. See, you and I, we have bought into this false notion that somehow there's going to be one guy. And that one guy's going to rule the whole world. And he wants to put a tattoo on your forehead or on the back of your hand. And if you don't do it, he's going to cut off your head. And the entire world is going to be subjugated to this individual. Well, how in the world, if he's running the show, if he's running the world, if you run the world, you don't hear troubling news because you run the world. Now, the problem with wanting to rule the world is that you always have a lot of competition, don't you? You wake up tomorrow morning. And you have this crazy thought, I think I want to rule the world. I think I'm going to be the world's lone ruler. Well, do you think crazy Vlad over there in Moscow, you think he's going to step out of the way? Oh, you want to rule the world? Oh, well, why didn't you say so? I'll step out of the way. You think the Communist Chinese Party, you think they're going to step out of the way? You think Klaus Schwab and those crazy billionaires that he hangs out with, you think they're going to step out of the way? No, there's a lot of competition when it comes to those who want to rule the world. This guy is not going to rule the entire world. He's going to get serious pushback, and that pushback is going to come out of the north, and it's going to come out of the east. Now it gets real crazy in verse 13. I wish it got better, but it doesn't. And I saw three unclean spirits. They're like frogs. Kind of weird. You think about demons looking like frogs, right? And they were coming out of the mouth. Now notice, they come out of the mouth of three people. The dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, or that instead of Christ, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it appears that there are these three demonic spirits that are now not targeting individuals or possessing individuals, but now they appear to be used to influence governments to draw them in now to the Valley of Megiddo for this great destruction. It's rather interesting, isn't it, in the church, that on the one hand, we don't have any problem buying into the idea of angels. No, I think there's probably angels, right? But then when we turn to the demonic realm, sometimes we have a little struggle. Well, I don't, really? You think there are those, I mean, after all, we're Westerners, right? We're rational, we're analytical. I mean, we don't go to crazy town, you know, very often. And we've got this idea that there aren't demons. It's fascinating. You read some of the writings, for example, of Scott Peck. Scott Peck was a wildly popular psychiatrist just a few years ago. He died in 2005, I believe. He wrote the book, Road Less Traveled, very popular book. And he talks about one of his patients, and he says a very interesting thing about her. He said she did not fit the established categories of psychiatric diagnosis, which is why, as a scientific-minded psychiatrist, I thought she might be possessed. My instinct is that she likely required an exorcism. As this scientist was dealing with this woman, he said, this chick is a multifamily dwelling. I'm telling you, there's something going on here that defies my college education. Richard Gallagher, an FBI profiler and psychiatrist, he talks about a similar event with one of his patients. And he says, I'm a man of science, a lover of history. After studying the classics at Princeton, I trained in psychiatry at Yale and in psychoanalysis at Columbia. But my subject's behavior exceeded what I could explain with my training. She could tell some people their secrets. She knew how individuals she'd never known had died, including my mother in her fatal case of ovarian cancer. We heard her speaking multiple languages, including Latin, completely unfamiliar to her outside of her trances. This was not psychosis. This was what I can only describe as paranormal ability. And the Bible seems to indicate that the closer that we get to the end time, the more and more of this kind of crazy experiences we are going to see. Now, notice in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. Now again, whose voice is it? There's only one person in that temple. That's God. And from the throne saying, it is done. God is now saying, all right, my wrath is now complete. Now you remember that Jesus said, the Father judges no man. The Father does not judge anybody. You remember that Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment into the hand of the Son. So what does that mean? That means that when you are reading stories, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, where God is judging humanity, that's not the Father. The Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment into the hand of the Son. It just kills me that people continue to say Jesus Christ is not God. I'm thinking, what in the world are you reading? We have passage after passage where it is telling us in black and white, God is judging. God is judging. Well, who's doing the judging? The Son. And the scripture is calling the Son, as he is in that office of bringing about judgment, calling the Son God. Look, this is the point that we need to understand. The Son is either going to be your judge or the Son is going to be Lord and Savior. And if he is your judge, there will come a point in your future where you're going to hear from him, it's done. It's over. I'm done chasing. I'm done convicting. I'm done pursuing you. The die is now cast. Your eternity is now set in stone. Or if you are in Christ, then one day you're going to hear the glorious words, it's finished. He's either going to say, it's done, all right? We're done here. We're done here. I'm done with you. Now in outer darkness you go. Or we have that glorious revelation that our Savior and our Lord is now, as he was on that cross, that he cried out, it's finished. Now the wrath that should have been yours, that wrath is now poured out upon him, and his righteousness is now imputed into our account. He is either your Savior, Lord, or he is your judge. Oh, how I pray to God that if he is not your Lord and Savior, that he becomes your Lord and Savior before you leave here this morning. Well, then notice in verse 20, now he talks about Babylon. We'll get into Babylon as we get into chapter 17 and chapter 18. Those two chapters are dedicated towards Babylon. So we will definitely circle back to that subject. But in closing, let's look at verse 20, that then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Even Jesus tells us that there is going to be tremendous upheaval as we head into this final hour of the wrath of God. You remember in Luke 21 that Jesus said in verse 25, he said, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Now, that word that he uses there for perplexity, it means not to know which way to turn. It means not to know how to decide. It's the idea that a nation has been backed into a corner and its leaders have no clue what to do. Look at our nation. Isn't it becoming apparent to one and all? None of those knuckleheads in Washington, D.C. know what they're doing. Doesn't it become apparent to all of us that we are now looking at hundreds of trillions of dollars of unfunded liability? When in the world are we, American citizenry, gonna cry out, the emperor has no clothes? This is a con game that we have been duped with. And we are being told that as we get closer and closer to the end of time, nations are gonna find themselves in a situation where there's no way out. But what did Jesus say? Now, when you see these things begin to happen, man, you're on the cutting edge of this stuff. Look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. I mean, you can be just such a news junkie, and you get all of these newsletters coming to your house, and you're going to all these different blogs and listen to all these podcasts, you know, and you just work yourself up in a frenzy, right? You just get so upset and so angry because you don't know what to do, and you just want to kill yourself. Well, Jesus, what does he say? Look up. Come on, man, lift up your head. We should be more excited about life in Christ today than ever before. Things are not falling apart. Do you understand that? The world is not falling apart. It is falling into place. And your heavenly Father is in control of every detail. He is not asleep at the wheel, and you and I are living in a moment where we should be rejoicing before him. And then the Lord said, but, right? This is our response. You take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. He just told you now four imperatives, four commands so that you will be living victoriously in the last hour. Number one, take heed to yourself. You think of all the criticism that left your mouth this week. What percentage of that criticism was directed at yourself, and what percentage of that criticism was directed at other people? Jesus is saying, if you want to live victoriously, make sure that you reserve most of your complaining and most of your judgmental attitude about yourself. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged of God. One of the ways to bring unity in your marriage, one of the ways to bring unity in your church, is to simply judge yourself. Second of all, he said, do not become chemically dependent. I've got friends, they're my age. They have been smoking dope since they were 12. And I'm telling you, they don't care. They don't care. Now, you can tell me that, you know, pot and these various other drugs that, you know, they don't harm anything. I'm telling you, the chemistry of these things will move you to apathy. You don't care about your family. You don't care about your community. You don't care about your country. You don't care about anything. You're just drilling down on what you think is going to numb you so that you don't have to deal with painful issues in your life. Then thirdly, he says, now look, don't be distracted. Now, you got to make your house payment. Please make your house payment. You got to get, you know, the insurance, premium in the mail in time. I mean, look, there's a reasonable amount of things you got to take care of, right? You can't be slothful when it comes to the business of your life. But make sure that there's more going on in your life than just the business of your life. Otherwise, what separates you from your unbelieving neighbor? Ask yourself from that question from time to time. What am I really doing different other than how I spend an hour on Sunday morning? What am I really doing different with my life than my unbelieving neighbor is doing? And then finally, you watch and you pray. What did he say back in 15, chapter 16, verse 15? He said, Jesus now is speaking there, and he says, now come on, let's watch. Make sure that you're not found naked in that hour. What does that mean? It means that you are not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are in Christ. Now, that's for those of you who are believers. Now, maybe you're looking at your life and you're thinking, okay, there's been some compromise. There's been some apathy going on. Yeah, maybe I got this little, you know, side hustle going on. And it's probably not quite right. I probably ought to get that, you know, turned around. Look, after the service, that prayer room door over here is going to be open. There are brothers and sisters that would love to pray with you. If you need to recommit, if you need to drill down once again on getting serious in your relationship with Christ, but let's do whatever we have to do to make an impact in our world for Christ. Now, for those of you who are not the followers of Christ, I close with a simple quote from one of the great theologians in America, Johnny Cash. And he said, how well I have learned that there is no fence to sit on between heaven and hell. There is a deep, wide gulf, a chasm, and in that chasm is no place for any man. If you're outside of Christ, please listen to me. You are in no man's land. You got to get out of there. And you've got to bow the knee to Christ. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Invite him to come into your life and to change your life that he might become Lord of all. And if you have a sense that you need to do that this morning, again, please make use of the prayer room over here. There are people that would love to pray with you and invite you to know the Savior. But let's pray that God would cause us to be a congregation who loves God with all our hearts. He that has been forgiven much loves much. And maybe the reason why we are not loving him that much is because we're not quite made aware of how much we have been forgiven. Oh, has he not been so gracious to you? Has he not lavished you with his love through these many years? Oh, let's commit our hearts that we live full on for the Savior this week. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you, Lord, that this room is filled with so many stories. Oh, Lord, how you chased us down. For some of us, we weren't even looking for you. And out of nowhere, your grace and your mercy revealed itself. Oh, what a Savior we have. Father, I pray that you would turn us into worshipers that are just captivated by who you are and what you have done. And Lord, I pray that we would love you every day this week. And Lord, if there is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl here that has not made a commitment to you, would your Holy Spirit begin to squeeze their heart? And Lord, we would ask, save souls. Oh, Father, please save souls. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.